Good morning. Welcome to lesson three of our study of the book of Joel. I think we're going to get to the first verse today, so that may be a record or introductions. There is a handout in the back. If you didn't pick that up, might find that helpful. And there's still some copies, at least there were, of the previous two classes' handouts, which I think you may also find helpful in our study. You might want to hang on to those. If you're missing any handouts or audio, video, class notes, it's all available on the internet at studyjoel.com. Studyjoel.com. That web address is also there at the bottom of the handout. The handout today lists the 25 commentaries I think I mentioned last week that I will be referring to as I prepare these notes. And the ones with a little red asterisk next to them are the ones I, at present, like the most. That could be a changing list, but at the moment, I like those four the most. But anyway, you may, if I mention a commentary or something, it'll probably be one of the ones on this list. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful blessing. Father, we're thankful that we've been able to gather together freely and study your word and worship you. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Joel. We're thankful for the lessons, the great lessons that we find in this book, Father, lessons about the troubles we face and lessons about restoration and redemption and judgment. Father, lessons about the church. Father, we're most thankful of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, when we ended last week, we had stopped with a question, one of the most important questions for our study, particularly when we're about to engage in a lengthy study of a book in the Bible, and that is, what are the lessons in there for us? And I think as we study the book of Joel, we're going to see a lot of lessons in there for us, but let's start with some, I think, today that we can glean just from our readings of the book. And I know we're each reading the book every week now as we go through our study of the book. We know there are lessons for us in the book of Joel. Well, how do we know that? And we know that because there are lessons for us in every book in the Bible. That's what Paul tells us. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's everything in the Old Testament, Paul says, was written for us. Certainly it was written for those who originally received it, but it's also written for us. And Paul tells us what we gain from a study of the Old Testament. Peter also tells us that. And when Peter tells us that, he particularly points to the books of prophecy, like Joel. Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, Peter says, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What did those verses from Peter and Paul tell us about Joel? Well, they tell us that Joel was written for our instruction. They tell us that Joel was written for our encouragement. They tell us that Joel was written so that we might have hope. And they tell us that Joel should be to us like a lamp shining in a dark place. And that's not just true of Joel. That's true of all the books in the Old Testament. But we know we're going to find lessons for us in the book of Joel. Well, what are they? What are the lessons that we will see for us in the book of Joel? Well, one important lesson we will find for us in the book of Joel is a lesson about times of trouble when they come for the people of God. Times of trouble. When the book of Joel opens, the people of Judah are reeling from a terrible disaster that was worse than anything any of them could remember. Joel 1 verse 2. And in fact, it was so bad that it prevented the daily offerings in the temple. Joel 1 verse 13. Something terrible had happened. And what was that terrible thing that had happened? It was an invasion of locusts. Locust invasion. And when we get to chapter 1, we're going to start, I think, today. When we get to chapter 1, we're going to be looking at that terrible invasion of locusts, and we're going to discover just how devastating it can be. One of the references I've found in preparing for this class is a copy of a National Geographic magazine from 1915 that describes a terrible invasion of locusts that occurred around that time in Jerusalem. And we'll be looking at some pictures and things of that, about just how devastating it can be. I mean, we hear that and we think, okay, well, you know, pull out the can of Raid and let's move on. That's not what it was like at all. Not at all. But as bad as it was, that was not the only trouble that they were facing. Not at all. And in fact, depending upon when we date this book, we've talked about that, but depending on when we date this book, then other troubles would come or maybe had already come in the form of Babylonian and Assyrian invasions. So not just the locusts showing up, but the Assyrians showing up and the Babylonians showing up. They were facing some terrible troubles. Those were the troubles they were facing in Joel's day. Well, what about our day? Do we have our own locusts? And the answer is we do. We do. Pandemics, hurricanes, wildfires, economic turmoil, terrorism, crime, violence, war, on and on and on. And in fact, when we study Joel in 2024, we're aware of a very modern, very recent day trouble that is quite similar to what they were facing in the day, in Joel's day, and that's the COVID crisis. It was unlike anything any of us could remember. And it also did what? It interrupted our worship services, didn't it? Both of those things happened with the locust invasion that we're going to look at in the book of Joel. And of course, there are two constants when it comes to troubles in this life for the people of God. First, we will always face them. We will always face times of trouble. But second, we can always turn to God when those troubles come. And I think those are important lessons we will find in Joel, not only for the people of Joel's day, but for the people of God in any day, including our own. And of course, we see that all throughout the Bible. Psalm 37, verse 39, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble." Isaiah 33, verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble." That's God, our stronghold, our salvation in time of trouble. That's a lesson we're going to see in the book of Joel. Joel 2, verse 12. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." When troubles come, we should turn to God. And when we do, we will find hope. We will find comfort. We can rest in the great love of God, the great promises of God. God is always there. He is always our stronghold in times of trouble. That's a message in the book of Joel. God has a plan for us that goes far, far beyond any troubles we face in this world. That was a message for the people of Joel's day. It's a message for God's people in any day. Anytime we're facing troubles, we need to lift our eyes to God. Another lesson we can learn from Joel, and I think we will learn from Joel, is the importance and the possibility of restoration. One of the most beautiful promises found anywhere in the Bible is found in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 25. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." We had a family friend, she's passed away now about 20 years ago, but true Bible scholar. And I think that may have been her favorite verse in the Bible. She mentioned it to me often. Joel 2:25, "I will restore to you the years that the locust, swarming locust, has eaten." God can restore time. Think about it. That wonderful promise reminds us of something Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 27. "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." We cannot restore time. God can restore even time, even time. You know, restoration, I think we're going to find, is a theme in the book of Joel. But again, that's a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. And it's also a theme we find in the book of Acts, in the opening chapters of Acts. And we already know that the opening chapters of Acts are closely tied to the book of Joel. Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and said, this is that. What's happening here is what Joel talked about in chapter 2. We know there's a link between the opening chapters of Acts and the book of Joel. And when we open the book of Acts, what do we find? We find restoration. Restoration. Acts 1 verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, we often look at that question from the apostles and we often hear or sometimes say, oh, those poor dumb apostles. What a dumb question. How could they be so blind? There's nothing wrong with that question. Jesus never says there's anything wrong with that question. That was a good question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Will you again at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We know that happened. How did it happen? Because Jesus occupied the throne of King David, which had been unoccupied for centuries, until Jesus sat down on the throne of David to rule the world, the universe. King of kings and Lord of lords. And in fact, that's exactly what Peter says in the very next chapter of Acts, in Acts 2 verse 30. Jesus once again occupied the throne of David. That's a restoration of the kingdom to Israel. There was nothing wrong with that question. There was a restoration of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2 when it was established, when Jesus once again sat down on the throne. And then we see it even in Acts chapter 3, Acts 3:21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things which God spoke about through the prophets. We see restoration in the book of Acts. We see restoration in the book of Joel. Restoration is possible. Restoration is important. We see it in the book of Joel. Joel teaches that. When troubles come, we can be made new, can be restored. God can restore what was lost, even if what was lost was time. Time. He will restore the wasted years the swarming locust has eaten. Another lesson we can learn from the book of Joel is the certainty of judgment. Judgment. Whatever troubles we face in this life, there is one thing we should always remember, and that is the day of the Lord is coming. God will have the final word. The day of the Lord, I think, is the central theme of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. And it is certainly a timeless lesson from the book of Joel, a lesson for us today. You know, the world does not like to think about God at all. The world believes that it is in charge of things, and the world does not like to be reminded that it is not in charge of things. God is in charge. The world does not like that reminder one bit. Peter describes such an attitude. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Sounds like a pretty modern attitude, doesn't it? Well, Peter also told us what was coming for those scoffers. Peter told us what lay ahead for those scoffers. And it was a complete destruction of their world and of their work. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Did you catch it? Did you notice how Peter described that event? He called it the day of the Lord. No Jew could ever use or hear that phrase without thinking of Joel. The day of the Lord. Well, what is that day of the Lord? Is it just a one-time event, or can there be multiple events each be called a day of the Lord? And what does it mean for a day to be the day of the Lord? Let's save those questions for later. But for now, the lesson for us is this. The lesson for us is this. Whether or not there have been days of the Lord in the past, we know there is a day of the Lord that's coming. The day of the Lord is coming. We know that. Peter tells us that. The rest of the Bible tells us that. And Joel tells us that. Judgment is coming. God will have the final word. And what must we do in response to that great truth? Peter tells us that too, doesn't he? 2 Peter 3, let's pick up in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The day of God, the day of the Lord. We know that Peter was thinking about Joel in Acts chapter 2. I think Peter was also thinking about Joel in 2 Peter chapter 3. Day of the Lord, day of God. And I think we're going to see those same lessons for us in the book of Joel. Another lesson we can learn from Joel is the need for us all to have a biblical world view. Biblical world view. What do I mean by that? Well, here's how one commentary explained it. The Bible calls upon readers to accept its world as their world. It is not content simply to speak to us or allow us to pick and choose from among its ideas in an eclectic fashion. Rather, it demands that we see the world as it sees it and interpret events accordingly. Joel, in his treatment of a locust plague in the context of biblical theology, has modeled this kind of thinking. Close quote. That's how that commentary answers that question. And I think it's a good answer. I think Joel does teach us that lesson. I think Joel does teach us that whatever happens in this world, we need to see that through a biblical lens, have a biblical worldview of the things around us. And I think Joel gives us a good lesson about how that works, about how that works. Yes, the locust came. Yes, it was a very horrible event that must have been terribly frightening as the skies darkened with those hordes of insects. Must have been terribly frightening. We know it was horrible. But when viewed through that biblical lens, it looked different. And Joel was calling upon the people to see that terrible event through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the Word of God. That's what Joel is calling upon the people to do in his day. Joel is calling upon us to do the same thing in our day. Those locusts, they were a warning. They were a warning of coming judgment. Those locusts, they were a reminder. They were a reminder of the people's need for God. They were a reminder of the promises of God. Likewise, today, when our own locusts come, we need to look at them through the Word of God. We need to see them through the Bible, through the pages of Scripture. We can understand them only by seeing the big picture, and the only place we will ever find the big picture is in the Word of God. We cannot close our ears to the Word of God and expect to have a biblical worldview. It will never, never happen. That was a lesson for God's people in Joel's day. It's a lesson for God's people in any day. And we're going to see that lesson in the pages of Joel. Another lesson we can learn from the book of Joel is the role of the church in world history. The role of the church, the Lord's church, Church of Christ, the church that Jesus built, church that he bought, church that he redeemed. The role of the church in history. We know the book of Joel includes a prophecy about the church. How do we know that? Because Peter tells us that in Acts 2, verse 16, on the day the church was established. And we also know that Joel speaks of a day. Joel speaks of a day when God would gather and judge all the nations of this world. Joel 3, verse 2, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. Joel 3, 11 and 12, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Joel 3, verse 20. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now that's interesting. Why? That's interesting because there's another verse in the Bible that talks about both of those things. It talks about both of those things. Another verse in the Bible that talks about the establishment of the church and that also talks about the judgment of the nations. Another verse. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That verse is talking about the establishment of the church in the days of those Roman kings. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, closely tied to the book of Joel. And Daniel is telling us that kingdom established on that day is the eternal kingdom, the only eternal kingdom. And it will outlast, it will destroy all the kingdoms of this world. Well, that sounds kind of similar to what we just read in the book of Joel, doesn't it? Now, we're going to have a whole lot more to say about Joel chapter 3 when we get there. But for now, I think we can safely say that in the pages of Joel, we will find some wonderful lessons for us about the church, about the Lord's church in the pages of Joel, the role of the church in the history of this world, the importance of the church, the beauty of the church, God's view of the church from the pages of Joel. Now, we just looked at the book of Daniel. I want to say a few comments about Daniel's counterpart in the New Testament. Is the book of Joel somehow related to the book of Revelation? We just saw a connection, I think, between the book of Joel and the book of Daniel. Is there also a connection between the book of Joel and the book of Revelation? I think so. As with the book of Joel, the book of Revelation was written in a time of terrible trouble for the people of God. They were suffering a terrible trial. You know, initially Rome ignored the church. When the church started off, Rome just ignored it. They saw it as a sect of Judaism. They'd already dealt with Judaism and just, you know, ignored it. But that changed. Why? Well, for starters, the Christians started getting kicked out of the synagogue. But also, the Christians started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So the Roman view of the church changed. And by the time Revelation is written, people of God are being persecuted, actively persecuted by Rome. What did those suffering Christians need to hear? What did they need to hear? Two things. They needed a message of comfort, and they needed a message of victory. Message of comfort and a message of victory. And not surprisingly, the combination of those two themes is the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of the book of Revelation is, fear not, we win. Fear not, we win. That is the theme of the book of Revelation. I mean, we can discuss all day the nitty-gritty details in the book of Revelation, and I'm happy to do that. I love doing that. But wherever we come up on that, the theme stays the same. Fear not, we win. That is the theme of Revelation. And what's the message of Joel? What's the message of Joel when the sky is darkened by locusts? When the Babylonians are gathering at the gates? What's the message? Fear not, we win. It's the same. Isn't that a message of the Bible? Isn't that the message of the Bible? For the people of God, do not be afraid. We win. That's certainly one big similarity between Joel and Revelation. Are there any others? I think we may see a few. In both Joel and Revelation, we find locusts. Joel 1, verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And then Revelation 9, verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. We see locusts. And both Joel and Revelation, we see apocalyptic language. We talked about that in our study of Daniel. We also see it in Revelation, of course, and we see it in Joel. Joel 2, verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Joel 2, 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Joel 3, 15, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. Revelation 6, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. It's apocalyptic language. Is it all pointing to the same thing? We're going to save that question for later. In both Joel and Revelation, we find a great northern army arrayed against the people of God. Joel 2, verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land. Perhaps the favorite verse of all Texans. You'll laugh about that on your way home. Great northern army. Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out and deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And where did Gog come from? Ezekiel 38, 14 and 15. You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north. You mean there's a connection between Joel and Gog and Magog? Let's save that question for later. In both Revelation and Joel, I think we'll find the number 4. Certainly find in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, Revelation 9, 13, and 14. The four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. We see four beasts. In Revelation 13, we saw four beasts. In Daniel 7, when we studied that, we saw the identity of those four beasts. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. We're going to see the number 4 in our study of Joel, at least hints of it. We just saw it in Joel 1, verse 3, four kinds of locusts. We're also going to see four groups addressed in the first chapter of Joel. Is that just a coincidence, or should we look a little deeper at the number 4? And why 4? What's the significance of 4? And is that similar language we looked at from Revelation and Joel? Is that similar language describing the same thing, or is that describing different things? Is it unrelated? Is it related? Let's save those questions for later. What is the structure of Joel? Well, that's one of those questions I think we should answer as we study it. You know, we can come up with some elaborate outline right now, but we haven't really studied it in depth yet, verse by verse and word by word. So let's do that, and then we'll circle back and come up with the structure of Joel. But I do think it would be helpful now to briefly look at the main headings in the book of Joel. I mean, it's not a very long book. So let's at least look at the big headings we're going to see in the book of Joel. And, you know, later we might find ourselves disagreeing with ourselves on some of this, you know, on some of the outline of Joel after we study it in detail. But for now, I think we can spot some potential section headings in the book of Joel. First, we definitely see a locust plague in Judah. And that invasion of locusts is described as a day of the Lord, as a time for repentance. We see that in Joel. And second, though, that locust plague, that locust invasion, it seems to be transformed in Joel later, in Joel, to something else. It seems to be transformed into a northern army sacking Jerusalem. So I think we may see that. Third, we're going to see repentance and we're going to see restoration as a means of healing. We're going to see rain restoring the land. We're going to see that northern army destroyed. I think we're going to see that in the book of Joel. Fourth, that rain coming to refresh the land is going to be transformed in the book of Joel into an image of the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. I know we're going to see that in the book of Joel. And finally, in the book of Joel, we're going to see the fury, the wrath of God, the fury of God poured out on the nations of this world that are out to harm and kill and destroy his work and his people. And I know we're going to see that in the book of Joel. Now, most commentaries agree that there are key pivot points in the book of Joel. That there are points in the book of Joel where Joel is talking about one thing and then he's talking about something else. A pivot in the book of Joel. Where they disagree is on the location of those pivot points. Where exactly is it that Joel quits talking about locusts and starts talking about something else? They disagree on that. So here's a good exercise for us all. And I know we're each doing our homework every week and reading the book of Joel. Next time you do that, this week when you do that, think about that question. Where are the pivot points in this book? Okay, I know he's talking about locusts here. Is he still talking about locusts over here, or has he switched to something else? Think about that as you read the book of Joel this week. You know, Joel is a short book, but it's action-packed. So let's get started. Please open your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. You know, if we were just doing a survey class in the book of Joel, well, for starters, we'd probably already be through. But we probably would have just skipped over that. Okay, book's written by Joel. He has a father no one else has ever heard of. Let's move on to verse 2. No. The opening words of the book of Joel are the most important words in the book of Joel. The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. What the first verse tells us. If this book were just the word of Joel, then there wouldn't be that much reason for us to spend that much time on it. I mean, maybe it's interesting, but in the end of the day, it's just Joel's opinions and Joel's thoughts about some invasion of locusts that happened a long time ago. If it were just the word of Joel. But it is not the word of Joel. Joel is the word of God. And you might be surprised at how many commentaries miss that point. We're not going to miss that point. This book is the word of Almighty God that came to the prophet Joel. Now, let's pause and look at that phrase, the word of the Lord. Now, if you're using the English Standard Version or the King James Version, you will notice that the word Lord there is written in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord. That typographic convention is how those two translations let us know that the underlying Hebrew word there is not the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai. It is the Hebrew word denoting the name of God, which we often pronounce as Yahweh or as Jehovah. When you see Lord written with all capital letters, that's letting us know that the underlying word is that name of God that we talked about last week. And if you missed last week's lesson, we had a whole little section on the name of God. And that lets us know that's what that word is, the underlying word. This is the name of Jehovah, name of Yahweh, the word of Jehovah, the word of Yahweh, name of God. Now, there are four Hebrew words in the Old Testament commonly used to refer to God. And one of the wonders of having the Bible on computer is that you can so very easily find a single verse in which all four of those words appear. And I found such a verse, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. In that one verse, we find the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, translated Lord with all capital letters. We also find the word Lord, Adon or Adonai in Hebrew. And we find two words translated God in that one verse. We find the Hebrew Elohim in the first occurrence, in the second occurrence, and we find the shortened form El in English, English transliteration El, in the final occurrence in that one verse. So in the English Standard Version, those four different Hebrew words in that one verse are translated using two English words. Now, if you look at the American Standard Version, it uses three English words. For Jehovah, your God, He is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God. But even the American Standard Version uses one English word for Elohim and for El. What do we find in Joel chapter 1, verse 1? We find the name of God, God's name, Yahweh, Jehovah. What does the use of God's name in that verse tell us? Two things. It tells us something about God's redemption, and it tells us something about God's retribution. We're already seeing that as we open the book of Joel and look just at the first verse. Now, we may have to dig a little bit to see it, but for a Jew of Joel's day, reading that, hearing that, they would be thinking of these things already. This is the word of Jehovah. They would already be thinking the redemption, the retribution of God. First, God's name here tells us something about redemption. The use of God's name here is a reminder of the special relationship that exists between God and the people of God, the people redeemed by God, the people placed in a special covenant relationship with God, with Jehovah, with Yahweh, with God. We saw that special relationship in our study of the book of Hosea. There it was characterized as a marriage. And we know that it was an intimate relationship, described that way, as a special knowledge, as a special bond between God and His people. The name of God has always had a special significance when it comes to that special relationship, that covenant relationship between God and the people of God. Think back to Exodus 3, verse 14. I'm going to be reading these next few verses from the American Standard Version so that when we see the word Jehovah or the word Yahweh, it'll be very clear to us. That's the word being used. Exodus 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. My name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Jehovah. Exodus 20, verse 2, I am Jehovah thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, that special covenant relationship explains a very puzzling verse in the Bible. And that puzzling verse is Exodus 6, 2 and 3. And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. By my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. Not known to Abraham, not known to Isaac, not known to Jacob. And why is that verse so puzzling? Well, because of what we read much earlier in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah. Puzzle. If Adam's children and Adam's grandchildren were calling upon the name of Jehovah in Genesis chapter 4, then what did God mean in Exodus chapter 6 when he said, by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them? The answer is the covenant. The covenant. The covenant. And in fact, that's what God says in the very next verse, Exodus 6 verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. The name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, was known prior to Moses, but the character expressed by that name was not. Was not. God had not previously made himself known to the people of God in that special covenant relationship that he shared with his people. By my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them, God said. We know that names in the Bible are often used to denote a person's status. And we know that when the status changes, the name often changes. We see that all throughout the Bible. You know, Revelation 19 tells us something very interesting about Christ. Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. No one knows this name. Next verse. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Verse 12 says, no one knows it. The next verse says, and here's what it is. The name of God. What does that mean? How can it be that no one knows a name when it's given for the whole world to see in the very next verse? The answer is that what we just said. The Bible uses people's names to denote their status. We saw that with Abraham. We see that with Jacob. We see that with Saul. To have a name that no one else knows means you have a status that no one else can share. That's what Revelation 19, verse 12 means. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. No one else can share that status. Roman emperors were a dime a dozen, but there was only one Christ. There is only one Christ. Only Jesus can wear that name, the Word of God. Jesus is unique. And so when God told Moses in Exodus 6, by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them, Moses was being told there's something about God. There's something about God that had not been revealed earlier. Something about his status, something about the character of God that had not been revealed, but that now was revealed. And that special something was the covenant relationship between God and the people of God. Leviticus 26, verse 44, and yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am Jehovah, their God, name of God. Brings to mind all of that about God's redemption, God's special covenant relationship with his people. That opening phrase in Joel 1, verse 1, for a faithful Jew, brings all of that to mind. This was the word of God Almighty, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This was the word of Jehovah, who loved his people, who redeemed his people, who loved them as a husband loves his wife, who redeemed them and delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. Jehovah. So in verse 1, opening phrase of verse 1, we see the redemption of God, love for his people, special covenant relationship he has with his people. But we're also going to see something else in that opening phrase. We're going to start with that next week. We're going to see God's retribution against those who would harm his people, because that is also tied in the scriptures to the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. We'll continue on with verse 1 next week. I suspect we'll also get to verse 2. Thank you very much for your attention.